today, if you turn the back of your bulletin, I posed the question or the title's The Final Triumph of God, but I want to pose this question. And it's one you hear a lot. How is it all going to end? Right? It's been a major question for mankind for centuries. Can things go on indefinitely here on planet Earth? I think people think about that. How's it going to end? Will the human race self-destruct, or will it keep getting better and better, morally and nowadays eco-friendly? Is it just going to get better and better? Sort of a post-tribulation idea there. Where do you go to find answers like this? Answers to questions like, what is the destiny of mankind? Many of us have seen movies that depict end-time scenarios, right? I thought of a few. End of Days, The Road. Have you ever seen The Road? Sort of this bleak picture. Or how about Independence Day? Come on, you've seen Independence Day, right? Okay. There are movies where alien powers come and it devastates the earth, or mankind preys upon itself and brings about its own destruction. You know, one thing that's common in all these end-time scenarios is that they're man-centered or alien-centered, okay? And it puts mankind or these other beings in the center of mankind's fate. And look it. Although mankind has certainly proven that he himself can bring about wars, infanticide, the pollution of the earth, which may lead to extinction. I mean, global warming, if that's, if you want to, I don't know how you believe in that, but whether man's caused it or not, we do know that the temperature of the earth is getting warmer. Okay, like when Trump said, let's buy Greenland, I'm like, yeah, by the time we buy it, it'll probably be like Hawaii, if this keeps up, I see pictures on the internet of it melting and rivers running and all this other kind of stuff. But at any rate, that is not the biblical narrative for the end of days. God himself will determine the end. History is kind of a cute way of saying it, but history is his story. And it's revealed to us where? In the pages of the Bible, in the Word of God. These words compiled on paper and ink are not just men's commentary on God or mankind or on the future, but the actual God-breathed out words through the writers. As when they wrote it, they were infallible, reliable, and it's inherently true. Remember what the Word of God, remember what Peter said about the Word of God? He says it's not only the Word of God, but it's a prophetic word that shines like a light in a dark place. And so we can depend on it, right? We're Bible believers here, Grace Evangelical Bible Church, right? And it sheds light on what would otherwise be hidden to us. I mean, these conjectures and extrapolations from what's happening in the world are fine and dandy, but really, if we want a more sure word of prophecy, we go to what God says is going to happen. And here in Revelation 19, actually 19 through 20, John records key events before God wraps up history. Who's going to wrap up history? God. Not going to be, because of man and nuclear disaster or whatever it is. God's going to come back and he's going to wrap it up. Okay, it's time. And he's going to, at that time, not only wrap up history, but he's going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And guess who's going to be there? People who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And nowhere in the book of Revelation is the victorious Christ portrayed so well or more convincingly that in spite of Satan's best efforts to destroy this earth, which he could do through people, right? I mean, we're sort of on this road to destruction. Remember Barry Maguire on the eve of destruction in the 70s? I remember when I first got saved, I combed all my old records to see anything that was Christian. I got rid of the other ones, and I remember ZZ Top. He had this song called "Jesus Just Left Chicago and He's Bound for New Orleans." You may not see him in person, but he'll see you just the same. And taking care of business is his name. So, I mean, when you're first saved, you're like, okay, what? There were other ones, but I'll spare you the lyrics. So God is triumphant in the end. Starting in verse 11, we see this Messiah-like, this warrior-like Messiah riding in on a white horse, right? Says verse 11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." Let that sink in for a second. You know, the first century culture of Rome that John wrote this in was a culture where emperors and conquering generals rode in on white horses with their armies and all this pomp and circumstance, leading a trail of defeated people. What's John seeing today? The ultimate conqueror over evil, riding on a white horse. So, first century people, this would have rung true to them. Oh yeah, we know what that's all about. We see it in movies, but they saw it firsthand. And it says that the heavens stood open. What does that mean? It means that he came right from the throne of God. Remember, he was at the throne of God seated until he put his enemies underneath his feet, right? Well, the time has come. That's what history is going to look like when it's finally over. The time has come. He's going to get up from his throne, and he's going to put, now that all of his enemies under his feet. He makes some descriptive comments about this rider, and the first two are that he's faithful and true. It's hard to find people who are faithful and true nowadays, aren't they? I mean, we're human. I always try to live up to my word, but do you know that sometimes you can have so much going on that you can't live up to your word? I remember the first time I was in business, and I told these people, I'll get there this week. Didn't happen for 2 weeks. Next thing I know, they're going to sue me. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. That's not what I'm about. I just can't be, I'll take care. I ended up working around the clock. Sometimes we, as humans, can't live up to our word. But God's never like that, is he? He's not confined to a locality. He's not confined to the things that haunt us. This writer is faithful and true. Throughout the Old Testament in Israel, they had all kinds of leaders, didn't they? But they all had flaws. I mean, we could name them. Solomon, David, who else? Joseph was a pretty good leader. And Daniel was pretty good too. But typically, and even they had flaws, but we don't have it written in the Bible. But the ruler that we long for, take that in present day, the one without flaws, who can be faithful and true to his word, is going to come in the end. Jesus Christ, riding on a white horse, faithful and true. It talks about his faithfulness and trueness in terms of his righteousness. What else does it say? With justice he judges and makes war. With justice. He has no hidden motives. We're always looking at that, right? Well, is that person doing that because of this? I mean, maybe we don't always do that, but it's always in the mix. He's no respecter of persons. He has no desire for power. He doesn't have inherently in him, he has all power. Why would he go for a power grab? He's not. When he judges in righteousness. You know, I had a conversation with my son and his future wife about judging. And she talked about Leo Tolstoy, yeah. I went out and I bought the book so that I can talk intelligently with her about that, okay? But she said that Leo Tolstoy was of the idea that you never judge anybody in any way. And I said, well, that's not really true. I said, the Bible tells us we're supposed to judge ourselves. And we're supposed to judge among us so that we don't go to the courts of law. And I told her, it's not judging under condemnation, but it's judging a situation and saying this is right or this is wrong. And I explained to her that Christians don't judge to condemnation, but we go whatever the Word of God says, we say that that's true, and so if it's against that, then it's not true. And that sounds like a judgment, but it is. I'm judging the world by whether or not they follow the Word of God or not. But I'm not the judge that's going to send them to hell or not. I'm just saying that that's right or that's wrong. But boy, in this society nowadays, you don't want to do that, right? Because who are you to say something's right or something's wrong? That's why we have to be careful and say, well, look, at this is what the Word of God says. I love you, but this is what God says about that. His judgments are just. This is a little digression here. You know, when you read things like this, I mean, I didn't read this scripture while we were up at the cabin or anything, but when you read things like this, if we had unbelievers with us today, this idea that Christ is depicted as a warrior going forth into battle, it almost seems like it's irreconcilable with Christian principles, they think, right? I mean, is this the Christ that we serve? Sounds Old Testament, doesn't it, a little bit, right? But it's completely compatible, his judgments and that he judges because of his righteousness. God is faithful to his promises. And in due time, he is going to make this world right, right? I mean, we look, there was 51 murders this last month I read on my homepage where people just came in and just 51 murders of innocent people for no reason whatsoever. Do I want a just God who'll take care of that? Yeah, I mean, these people are suffering, families, kids, parents. Make it right, Lord. I don't want to get involved in that process necessarily, other than through the penal system and all that other stuff, but make it right. Someday he will right all the injustices. He's faithful. The psalmist centuries before talked about the Lord. He said, he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his truth. Verse 12 reveals a little more about him. It says that this rider on the white horse, his eyes are blazing like fire, and on his head are many crowns. The fact that his eyes are this blazing fire speaks that he sees everything. There's nothing, there's no compartments of our lives that he does not see. We can't say, okay, this is my room. You're not allowed in here. Even though I like the sin over here, or whatever it is, don't look at that. That's mine. He sees it all. There's no concerns of our heart that he doesn't see. Good or bad. On the good side of that, he knows the desires of our hearts. And he's ready to help fulfill those when they're in accordance to what he's got planned for our lives. He's got many crowns. Oh, Hebrews 4:13. Let me give you this scripture so I'll lock this in. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What's that say? Everybody's accountable. Everything's seen by him. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Many crowns adorn his head. We've looked at this before. This person's got this many crowns. This one's got seven crowns. Look, we don't know how many, but there were many. He's got absolute authority. There's no dominion, no region, no locality over which he does not reign. He wasn't voted in by a democratic process. He's not limited to one particular political party. No, he's God Almighty, and he wears the crown of every square inch of creation. Every square inch he owns, he controls. We're informed in verse 12 that the writer bears a name only he knows. Here we go. He bears a name only he knows. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. You don't know how this thing just floored me because it's so confusing, because in verse 13 it says his name is the Word of God. And in verse 16, we find on his robe and on his thigh written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what's going on, Lord? You either know his name or you don't. The most common interpretation of this seeming conundrum is that the secret name of this writer, Christ, is veiled from all created beings. And I guess I'm going with that because it's the Word of God, and that there's aspects of Jesus in this passage that can be known, but there's aspects of who he is to which I have no access to. Right? I mean, we're always grasping the concept of God and who Jesus was and what he can do and where he's at. And I mean, you know, we know where he's at, seated at the throne, but I mean, do we got to try to visualize that, right? It says he has a name that nobody knows. Maybe someday we'll get it when we're with him. But right now, it must be beyond our ability to comprehend. Or some commentators have pointed this out, and I think it's very interesting, that there exists an ancient idea that to know the name of a god or a demon is to possess certain powers over them. So therefore, John may well be saying that no one has power over Christ. Remember Jesus, we come up a demon. So, what is your name? Demon said, I'm Legion. And he said, well, you got out in the name of Jesus. He's supreme. His name is only known to himself, and nobody has a one over on him because they know his name. This hidden name. In verse 13, we are told that he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Two different thoughts of that. It may be a reference to Isaiah 63, where the robes of the Messiah are splattered with the blood of his enemies. We'll look at that a little further into that in a few minutes. But at this point, and I think it's a good point, the battle has not taken place. So it may be preferable to understand the robe dip in blood is reference to what? The cross. Repeatedly, Christ has been referred to in Revelation as the Lamb that was slain yet lives. In verse 13, the name by which the writer is called is the Word of God. You know, John's writing this, right? The Revelation. And it's a striking link with John's gospel, where the existent Son is referred to as the Word. In 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and was with God, and the Word was God. who in time became the incarnate Christ and lived among us. Remember? I love, I can't remember his name now. He doesn't have a good reputation anymore, but he did the message. Peterson. In case you didn't know that, he said a couple things. You know, once somebody says something that's suspect, they're like history, right? I hope people don't treat me that way. But at any rate, he said God became man and moved into our neighborhood. I like that. Because he's a God of relationship, right? He came to earth so we could see what he's like. He moved into our neighborhood. He lived perfect life, died, rose from the dead, ascended in heaven. We got to see the invisible God. Wonderful. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The whole idea of this idea that the Word's not a lifeless sound. I mean, what are words? How many times have you said words that you wish you could have just retreated back? They accomplish something, don't they? Good or bad. Jesus spoke creation into existence, right? He used words. God said, let there be light. God said. We have a speaking God, and he wants to communicate with us. And he communicated us ultimately through his Son. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. That's why we need to read the word, right? Say we're on the right page. We're not going the right road. It judges the attitudes and thoughts of our hearts. John, in verse 14, interestingly, John presents the coming battle. He doesn't talk about the battle, but he talks about the combatants in the battle. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Look at, this is not battle gear. This is not heavy armor. Okay? The armies of heaven were following, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Actually, they're not going to do any battle at all. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we were clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, and it was the works of the saints. Remember that? Who is this Calvary? I think you'd be hard-pressed to think it's anybody but the Lamb. I'm not the bride of the Lamb. Whether that's martyred saints or whatever, these are the church. They're coming. But they're not going to do the battle because he's the one. We're not to take revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But he's bringing them along because he wants them to see the victory. He promised them victory. He promises us victory. I love some of the songs we sang today. You know, we'll have to do it again, but raise a hallelujah. Because he's won the victory for us. Verse 15 informs us, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation. Who's doing all the fighting here? He is. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. All these statements point to Old Testament fulfillment. Isaiah 11:4 says the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isaiah 49:2, the servant says that God made his mouth like a sword. And you remember in Revelation 1:16, the risen Christ is seen as having a sword, two-edged sword, coming out of his mouth. Not literally, but that his word goes forth and accomplishes what it's intended to do. He speaks of Christ as ruling with a rod of iron. John concludes this description of Christ, the divine warrior, by announcing that it is he that treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is another thing that people don't like to hear, isn't it? Especially in a democratic society, people find this language difficult to handle in regard to a God of love and mercy, right? I mean, they think God is just love, right? But do we really want a God that tolerates evil? He would hardly be a God of love at all. Now look, I wouldn't have set it up this way. But I do like it this way because it tells me my God is just. Verse 16, John doesn't let us mistake who is this that carries out the judgment, another name. Because of his robe and because on his robe and his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verses 17 and 18, we see that the birds of the air are summoned. It gets a little worse, right? Wait till you read this. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Remember the supper of the Lamb? The wedding supper? This is the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Thank you very much. I don't want to hear about Christ. That's what the world says. How can this be? Well, first of all, you notice that he denounces the battle has been done and victorious before it even begins. In God's mind, this is a no-brainer. It's done. Secondly, this supper is in direct contrast to the supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ was the main event. It's the great supper of God. It's not for people. By the way, we're not partakers in that. You read that, right? But for vultures who get to gorge themselves on human flesh. With no respect to persons, rank, station in life, the only thing that singles these people out is they opposed and they rejected the one true God. That's what singles them out. So, this is important, isn't it? This is serious business. Who do you think Christ is? Whose son is he? What do you think of Christ? Because he is the deciding factor of their fate. You know, it was to remain unburied for the pleasure of predators was considered to be, what's the word? Ignominious? Ignominious? Whatever that is. Disgraceful. Yeah, so it was the worst slap in the face. Leave somebody's body. The overthrow of the beast, the prophet, and their followers in verse 19 through 21. Brings us to the great day of God Almighty in the final battle. Remember in Revelation 16, the way was open for the assemblies of the kings for that battle of Armageddon? Remember that? I mean, things are not in chronological order in Revelation. Do you know that? He mentions something that's developed, and then later on it comes to pass, and in the middle of it there's other things that happen. And then in Revelation 17:14, we read that the kings of the earth will make war against the Lamb and he will conquer them. It's now in verse chapter 19 that brings us to the great day of that battle. Let's read it. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's interesting that the beast and the false prophet and the people that follow them, they wanted to overcome and do away with the Creator. That's really what they're talking about here. They want to do away with the Creator. And they want to set up their alternate kingdom. Look, that goes on daily in people's lives. They don't want that. I got my own little kingdom. I'm running my life. I don't think that that's reality. What my reality is reality. They envision a reality where the creator of the reality is not in charge. That's how twisted we are because of sin. What do you think about this? This is truly a mission impossible, right? To try to defeat the creator of the universe. Mission impossible. If they were to overcome the Creator and King, God Himself in the person of Christ, there would be no world left to rule. Because why? What does Scripture say? Hebrews 1:3 says that He is upholding the universe by the word of His power. He's upholding it all. He's in every little atom. He's in every little proton and electron. You get rid of him, which is impossible, but if you got everything would just fly apart. It would disintegrate. But praise God, nobody can defeat God or his son. The battle, as we just read, is over in an instant. Two of the three members of this unholy Trinity, the beast and the false prophet, are captured and thrown into a lake of fire. It's over. It's over for them. The third member, Satan himself, will join them in the lake of fire. But I'm saving that for next week. Because I still can't figure out why he'd lock them up and then let them out. But God has got to do whatever he wants. But my reasoning is just get rid of the guy. Get rid of this entity. Keep them locked up forever. I have a feeling that 20 is actually not a chronological thing. But we're going to talk about that next week. Please, I believe in the Word of God. I believe what it says. I'm going to preach what it says. But I'm telling you, I have questions about chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord God. I know that your word is true. I know it's active, it's living, it's powerful. And I hope today, Lord God, I pray that what was said today will affect people's lives. Whether it's a sense of urgency that the end is coming, whether it's confidence that their God has everything in control, whether it's justice, righteousness, whatever it was today, Lord, let them apply it to their lives and give you glory for it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.